Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
Pastor Brett often refers to us as a small band of brothers, and it reminded me of something. Les and Phil have been reading through Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place, and the Ten Booms, Corrie and Betsy's brother Willem, was a pastor of a small church in Holland. This all took place in the country of Holland, if you haven't read the book. And this was during the Second World War, the 1940s. And he pastored a small church. A small church, much like our own church, but they held the same doctrines that we hold to. It was a small church in that place that at one point in time was the bastion of Reformed Orthodoxy. It was there that the Council of Dordrecht was held, where Arminianism was pronounced to be a heresy. Holland, the place where that produced the theologians such as Herman Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper, who went on to be the prime minister of Holland during the right around the turn of the 20th century, Louis Burkhoff, these greats. This is where R.C. Sproul went to receive his theological training. And it was a small group, but through that preaching, it produced the likes of a Corrie and a Betsy Ten Boom, and as well as their father's influence in their lives. But these ladies going into the concentration camps eventually of Germany for the crime of hiding Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland, they impacted and influenced this concentration camp in a profound and pronounced way. And that is why I hold to this doctrine so resolutely, why I am so emphatic on teaching these truths to you, because I believe these are the truths that change hearts and minds. These are the truths that change people's lives and produce such character that even in the midst of incredible trials and demands and distresses, that we're able to keep moving on towards that goal of our heavenly calling. And so I wanted to mention that just because it came to my head when Pastor Brett was praying for us as a small band of brothers. And so continuing our walk through the book of Hosea this morning, and we will be focusing again on chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 in particular. But will you please follow along as I begin reading in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them, and I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. You have probably all seen those AT&T commercials in which an adult is sitting at a table in like a kindergarten classroom, a little table with the children sitting around. He asks them those silly rhetorical questions when it comes to being better. What's better, being better or worse? And all the little kids say, better, better, better. And he says to them, okay, what are you better at? And the little kid says, I'm better at telling jokes. And he goes on to tell a knock-knock joke. it's a terrible joke, but the way he says it is so funny. And he says, "Queen," to make it funny. And it's funny because of the way the little kid acts. But our culture acts so similarly in many ways, and the way in which it frames questions, so that if it's answered in a simplistic way, it actually obscures the truth and makes its practitioners appear wicked and evil. Like, what's better, unconditional love or conditional love? Oh my gosh, we would recoil in horror at the thought of loving someone with conditional love. Everybody echoes, "Conditional love." You can hear the whole audience of Americans answering in unison, like the little kids around the table in the AT&T commercials, "Unconditional love." And the questioner goes on to ask the follow-up question, "Why is unconditional love better?" And then someone answers the question, "Because I can do whatever I want and still be loved." And it seems to answer everyone in the room. And if you're a skeptic, you keep your mouth shut because you sure don't want to be accused of favoring something that is obviously out of step with the broader cross-section of the rest of culture. But dear ones, this is wrong. It's a fable and a myth, and it's extremely unbiblical. The broader cross-section of our Christian culture has followed right along and says, yes, God loves us with unconditional love. Do you know where that concept came from? Carl Rogers. He was the proponent of this concept of unconditional love. And he was the one, this godless, God-hating man, who encouraged his clients, his patients, to embrace their sinful lusts and desires and help them to try and soothe and placate the feelings of guilt and shame through his secular nonsense. He is the proponent of this concept of unconditional love. And the churches have become full, and they are echoing this concept of unconditional love with their amens and their hallelujahs. And everybody goes out the door saying, "We need to love everybody no matter what." And then they add the caveat to it, "without judging." Because that's what it means to love unconditionally, and God loves us unconditionally. Guess what? No, He doesn't. That's the reason our culture, our world, and evangelicalism is in such a mess, because it has embraced this nonsense that God loves with unconditional love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey me." Sounds like a condition to me. "If you love me," he says, "you will keep my commandments," in John chapter 14 and verse 15. This is proof of our love to the unseen Christ. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then he goes on to say, Jesus does in that same chapter, further on down, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus came to deliver to his people the words of his Father that were entrusted to him as part of his earthly ministry. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And what our Lord is talking about is not a mere outward compliance with the commandments so as to be men pleasers. That too is wicked and evil. What he is talking about here is loving the law of God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, so as to see the goodness of God in the law of God, and the wisdom of God in the law of God, and the magnificence of God in the law of God, and the justice of God in the law of God. It is to behold God in His law. People think that they have some notion of Jesus. I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. What do you mean you love Jesus? Well, I have a real good feeling about Him. Nonsense, dear ones. This is what it means. If you love me, you'll obey me with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. This is how God tests our hearts, dear ones. Will you love Him in such a way as to continue to do your duty towards God and man, even as you go through the distresses and the difficulties, the trials and temptations, the disappointments and betrayals of life? Will you still love Him even then? And demonstrate your love to Him by doing your duty, by obeying His commandments. Keep in mind that every hardship, every trouble, every disappointment is in itself a temptation. It's a test. It's a moment at which you either come down on the side of Christ or you come down on the side of Beelzebub, the prince of darkness. And make no mistake, it is possible for us as professing Christians to come down on the side of Beelzebub when we allow our hearts to be affected and impacted by temptation and we go opposite of what the Word of God teaches us. It is a lie of Satan from the pit of hell when we listen to that voice that whispers in our ear, shouts in our ear, clamors in our ear, clamors for our attention that says, God is a God of love. He's merciful. He'll forgive you. Yeah, that's all true. God is a God of love. God is merciful and He will forgive you if you repent. But it is extremely dangerous, dear ones, to sin willfully. We've been set free from sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? In other words, you have died to sin. Therefore, do not live any longer in it. For he who has died has been freed from sin. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. If you've seen that movie, The Pilgrim's Progress, a lot of it was pretty hokey and it was definitely a low-budget film. But that one scene in that movie has stuck with me for these past 30 years where we see the angel whispering in a pilgrim's ear, the wages of sin is death, is death. The wages of sin is death, is death. And he can't get away from that. He is horrified by it. He is tormented by it. The wages of sin is death, is death. It is never safe to sin, dear ones. Sin always maims. Sin always damages. Sin always hardens and corrupts. And we never know when we sin willfully and presumptuously when that sin will be the last sin that hardens our heart to our reprobation past the reach of the gospel. It is never safe to sin. And that's why when Jesus started His earthly ministry, when He preached that sermon on the shore of the Sea of Galilee that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle of the law will pass away until all of the law has been fulfilled. And he concluded that sermon by saying, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is his will? To obey his commandments. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who teach people to break the law of God with impunity. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 26, if you're taking notes. You who practice lawlessness. And look at the Lord's disciple Peter in 2 Peter says something very similar in 2 Peter chapter 2. When he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And it reminds me, dear ones, again, the mega church is a mega church because they teach false doctrine. They cater to men's sinful lusts and desires. Why? Because they can get wealthy on it. This is not a popular message. People are not flocking to hear this stuff. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood and the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. But he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked men. He goes on to say, this is our expectation. The false teachers will eventually have their place in the fires that burn forever. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And they promise liberty while they themselves are slaves of corruption. It says it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the proverb, a dog returns to its vomit and a sow wallowing in its mire. Ill-gotten gain, dear ones. The very thing we're reading about here. I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. The judgment of God is specific to the sin that's committed. The judgment of God is specific to the sin. The punishment fits the crime, in other words. That's always how it works. Previously, we read that God was going to take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. All these judgments that came upon her were specific to her sins. The judgments that come upon us are specific to our sins. They're not different. She, his adulterous wife, saw these things as the result of her fair wages when in fact they were ill-gotten gain. She thought she had done this, that she had gained these things by her own sinfulness, her own wickedness. God says, no, I'm going to take these things away. That which you think you can get any other way than through me, by faithful walking according to my commandments, I'll take it away from you. And he did. When God says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, this is a figure. It's a symbol. It's an emblem. It's used in the Old Testament to depict prosperity and peaceful repose. It is in order to depict what it is like when God's blessing is upon a people. In Micah chapter 4, he writes, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. He is trying to give a picture, to depict this is what it's like for a people that are firmly established on righteousness and holiness. This is what it's like when people are faithful people. I will succor them in their weakness. I will come to them and I will give them aid. In 1 Kings in chapter 4, we read of the sweetness and the prosperity that the people enjoyed under Solomon's reign because of his wisdom, the wisdom of God that was so pronouncedly poured out through Solomon. And it says, and Judah and Israel dwelt selfly, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And again, what a beautiful picture of the rest and repose of the people of God. When they dwell securely in the land because they've turned away from their sin and they are joyfully obeying their God and their King. But in Hosea, it says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Why? Because she foolishly said, these are my wages that my lover has given me. I earned these things. I have become prosperous and successful, not because God did this, but by my own hands. My own hands have done this. And God warned his people back in Exodus, when I bring you into the promised land, that land that's flowing with milk and honey, and your hearts turn away from me and say, my hands have done this, then. And he lists all the calamities that will fall on them. And we're going to go through these things, not today, but in the future, so you can see the specificity, the specific way in which God deals with each sin. God says, I will destroy these things. I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Everything we have, dear ones, as it's clearly pointed out in these passages, we have been given by God. We are only stewards. Those eyes in your head are yours because God has loaned them to you to be used for His glory, to be used in faithfulness and obedience. Those two hands you have are yours as a stewardship. God gave them to you, not so that you could use them to indulge your lusts, but that you would use them to serve Him. And the same with your legs. And the same with your mind and your tongue. And the same with your money. Every created thing has the potential of becoming an idol in our hearts. And it becomes evident whether or not it has become an idol in our hearts simply by this. This is the litmus test. Am I sinning with it? Have I used this to sin? If you have, if you do, then it has become an idol. And God will take it away from you. Or He will smite it so that there is no joy in it. There is no pleasure. When it comes to our prosperity, whatever level it might be, if we are not being faithful with it and giving our first fruit of it, the tithe, the first 10% to God, then we are sinning and it has become an idol in our heart. And rest assured, dear ones, God will take it away. The tithe is an act of worship. It's a test. Do you recognize that God provides for you? And if so, He commands you to give the tithe, the first 10%. Turn with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3. And skipping down to verse 6, the prophet writes, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away, you have gone astray from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But you say, "In what way shall we return?" And he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." But look at this, dear ones. He goes on to say, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." I am the Lord, I do not change, he says. Dear ones, whatever level of prosperity and success God has blessed us with, yet we have to recognize in it that it has come from God. And we owe the first fruit back to Him as an act of worship that recognizes that God gives us this stuff. And that it's the first fruit that before we do anything else, with our wages, with our increase, we set aside the tithe. Not afterwards. Not after we've paid this bill and that bill and this and that and the other thing. No. God requires His share first. Everything else is based and hinged on that. We live in a culture that is desperately trying to stabilize its economy. And God says that it's because of this that even the whole nation will be cursed in verse 9. "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Everyone should be tithing. Even the people that are pagans should be tithing. They shouldn't be pagans. And the reason that we are in such a mess in our land economically is because there is no recognition that prosperity comes from God. Dear ones, the severity of God is directed towards us at times in order to drive us away from our self-centeredness and our self-reliance. This is what it means to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, to wait patiently for Him during the difficult times, but to never stop walking in Jesus' footsteps, to never stop walking uprightly before Him. James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Settle your hearts. Wait patiently." We live in a culture where patience has long since fallen out of vogue as being a virtue. Impatience is fed. People are indulged from the time they're little. And they're indulged every step of their growing and developing years. And so it's no wonder that this idea of self-indulgence is so riveted in their hearts and their minds. And they don't want to be patient. They don't want to wait patiently. They see the things their parents took a lifetime to accumulate. They don't want to wait. They want it all right now. And they will sin to get it. Don't do that, dear ones. Young people, establish your hearts. Wait patiently for God. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and He is merciful. Remember Job? How wealthy the man was? And God took everything from him. He took away his ox, his donkeys, his camels. He took away his gold and his silver. He took away his children. He took away his health. He took away his reputation. He took away everything. And what was Job's response? "Yea, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you." And in time, through the patient endurance of Job, God restored to him everything that he had lost and then some. And the same is sure to be true of you and me, dear ones, if we will only patiently endure and wait for the coming of the Lord. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you that Jesus Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death that once held us as slaves, where we were slaves to unrighteousness. And I pray, Father, that now we would consider ourselves truly to be slaves to righteousness, that we would turn ourselves over to you, that we would abandon ourselves into your safekeeping, knowing that if you didn't withhold your own Son from us, but you delivered him over to become a sin sacrifice for us, that neither will you withhold from us any other good thing. I pray, Father, that you would help us to cling tenaciously to this thought and to wait patiently for you. In Jesus' name, amen.